If you have a Bible, would you please take it and turn to John chapter 19. John 19, as we pick up our series through this gospel, and we have arrived at John's account of the crucifixion of Jesus. One way that we might respond to a tragic event that occurs in our life is to try to forget it. When we hear about or we experience horrible things, one reaction can be to just turn away from them, to suppress memories of them, to even deny that it happened. And yet, alongside this desire to, what we might say, look away from these terrible things, there's also within us a desire to stare into tragedy, to look at evil. Some of that probably could be some sort of morbid curiosity, but there's also part of us that wants to remember, that wants to contemplate tragedy so that we can make sense of it, so that we can find meaning within it, so that we could even learn lessons from it. This second impulse is behind the establishment of places like the 9/11 Memorial and Museum in New York City, or the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. Why would we want to visit places that commemorate and remind us of some of the darkest days of human history? Well, the mission statement of the Holocaust Museum says it like this: the museum's primary mission is to advance and disseminate knowledge about this unprecedented tragedy, to preserve the memory of those who suffered, and to encourage its visitors to reflect upon the moral and spiritual questions raised by the events of the Holocaust, as well as their own responsibilities as citizens of a democracy. So why does something like the Holocaust Museum exist? It exists with the goal of us remembering. It's a way to remember as and honor those who died, but also the goal of reflecting on and learning from and being changed by these past events. As we come to these verses describing the crucifixion of Jesus, and as we later end our service by taking the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Christ's sacrificial death, we might ask, why? Why are we so consumed with the cross? Why do we sing about the cross? Why do we stare at the cross instead of look away from it? The cross is a tragedy in one way, isn't it? It's the greatest evil that was ever done by humanity. We, in our sinfulness, chose to kill the author of life. Why would we want to remember that? Why would we read about that? Why would we sing about that? Well, because the tragedy of the cross has accomplished the miracle of our redemption. The cross, in some ways, can be set apart from most tragedies in the sense that we often say terrible things that happen are senseless, or that they seem to occur for no apparent reason. And yet the work of Christ in his life and his death, his resurrection and ascension, they have brought about the salvation that of everyone who will repent and believe in Jesus. So they are the furthest thing from senseless. And as John turns our eyes to Calvary, we might ask, what is his purpose? What is John's mission statement for telling us about the crucifixion of Christ? In fact, it's the same mission statement for his entire gospel. He has written these things so that we would believe in Jesus and find life in him. And in the broader section of this account, in verse 35, he says he's a witness of the cross. And he writes, "He who saw it," speaking of himself, "he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth." Why? "That you also may believe." Why is John writing this? So that we would believe in Jesus. John tells us about the cross so that we would trust in Christ. Therefore, John doesn't emphasize the physical suffering of Jesus in the ways that we are often tempted to. He doesn't give us a detailed description of the violence that Christ went through. In fact, as you read this account, John focuses on very strange places. He talks about the sign that Pilate hung on the cross and the controversy around it. He talks about the dividing of the garments by a group of unnamed soldiers. He talks about the way that Jesus entrusted and his mother into the care of John. And he talks about the final words of Christ. But why these things? Why does he talk about those specific things? A commentary published by St. Helens Bishopgate in London points out that John is emphasizing three things. I'll give you a summary of these after I state them. He's emphasizing three things. First, that Jesus' sovereign and complete control of what is happening. Second, Jesus' fulfillment of God's plan of redemption from eternity past that was predicted in the Old Testament. And third, that Jesus is the true Passover lamb. So if I could summarize those three points with three words, I would say, what's John emphasizing? He's emphasizing control, he's emphasizing fulfillment, and he's emphasizing substitution. The death of Jesus, John wants us to see, was under his complete control. It was the fulfillment of God's plan, and it was substitutionary. His death was for us. Control, fulfillment, substitution. That same commentary then says this: why is it so important for John to demonstrate that Jesus' death is the fulfillment of God's eternal plan, reversing the effects of the fall and rescuing his people? It is because the fact of God's eternal king dying on a cross is so incongruous, so unlikely, and so far removed from the Jews' expectations that we might not believe it to be so. But John's aim is that we should be strenuously encouraged to believe and to continue to believe that Jesus has died on our behalf as God's long-awaited Passover lamb. So, the crucifixion is not only part of the truth of the gospel that we put our faith in, but its reality and the details of it actually bolsters our faith, ignites our faith. We don't see Jesus on the cross as one who is defeated, but rather we see the triumphant Lamb of God whose death was no accident, but was the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. So if I could summarize that, I would say this, that today God's word invites us to behold the crucified, sovereign, and promised Lamb of God and believe in him. In this account of the crucifixion, John is saying, behold the crucified, sovereign, and promised Lamb of God, and believe in him. As we enter back into John's gospel, let me remind you of what has happened in the hours before. All the way back in John 13:1, we read, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Then, having washed his disciples' feet, he sent Judas the betrayer out. He predicted the denial of Peter, and he gave the 11 a new command. Said that they were to love one another as he had loved them and as he was going to love them. He told them that despite his leaving, they should not let their hearts be troubled. He spoke of their need to abide in him, even though the world was going to hate them. He announced the coming of the Spirit that was going to abide in them, and then he sent them out with this mission of calling others to believe in him. And then he prays for them in chapter 17, and he prays for us, that God would be glorified in us as we walk in supernatural unity and love. After that prayer, Judas returns, you remember. He returns with the Roman soldiers, with the Jewish authorities, finds Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Jesus, still in complete control, surrenders to them and then submits to these mock trials before Annas, before Caiaphas, and finally before Pilate, who made it so clear that he found no guilt in Jesus, and yet buckling under the pressure of the crowd's demands, he decreed that Jesus should be crucified while the prisoner Barabbas went free. We pick up the account then in John chapter 19. Let's begin in verse 16. So he, Pilate, delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This passage invites us to behold the crucified, sovereign, and promised Lamb of God and believe in him. And so I want us to just walk through the narrative and pause and behold and remember and reflect on the scenes that John puts before us. So to begin, we can just put over the verses 16 to 18 the simple phrase, "They crucified him." They crucified him. In many ways, actually, these verses give us the most details about the actual act of crucifixion. We're first told what Jesus carried, namely that he carried his cross. This was almost certainly not the entire cross, as maybe you have seen, but simply would have been the horizontal beam of the cross. This carrying of the cross would typically have happened as the one convicted exited the city in some sort of a parade, and it was meant to communicate to the crowds that came by what happens to those that would rebel against the crown. It was a warning of sorts. And yet for us, it could call something else to mind. It might remind us of an Old Testament picture, that of Isaac, the beloved son of Abraham, when he was climbing the mountain with his father and had the wood for the sacrifice on his own back. So we see what Jesus carried. Next, we're told where the crucifixion happened, which was the place of the skull, or Golgotha. Our title, Calvary, comes from the Latin of this word, skull, and the place could have been named that because it looked or resembled something like a skull. As the convicted criminals would have arrived there, the stakes of the cross that the cross beams would be attached to were likely already there. Maybe they just remained there all the time. And once they were there, the horizontal beam would have been laid on the ground, and then Jesus' hands would have been, his arms would have been outstretched, and his hands would have been nailed to that horizontal beam. And then that beam would have been hoisted up and attached to the vertical stake in the ground, after which his feet would either be tied or nailed into place. What's amazing is that this whole thing was a spectacle for people to come and to watch. And as they watched, what they would see is victims struggling to breathe and eventually dying from suffocation, if not loss of blood as well, because they were unable to lift themselves up and take a breath. It was this slow, painful, excruciating death Cicero said of crucifixion that it was, quote, incapable of description by any word, for there is none fit to describe it. So we've seen what Jesus carried, we've seen where he arrived, and now we note who was with him. He was lifted up between two criminals, we're told. Possibly accomplices of Barabbas, Jesus now being sacrificed in his place. And so as Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered with the transgressors. As John gives us all these small details, we feel the tactical, historical nature of this event, that it truly happened, just as many other crucifixions had happened, that Jesus truly placed himself into the hands of the Roman authorities. He obeyed his Father all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. So these verses tell us a simple but fathomless reality. They crucified him. It finally happened. The Son of God, the light of the world, was killed by human hands. Pilate emphasizes a different title for this man that they killed. So this is what we see in verses 19 through 22. We see the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. The one condemned to be crucified would often carry a placard, maybe around their neck, as they walked to this place of crucifixion. And on that placard would be written the crime that they had committed, for people to know. And then that placard would be hung on the cross above them for the same reason. In the case of Jesus, Pilate made the decision about what this sign would read. And so he wrote, or at least had someone write, in three languages, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The charge Jesus therefore was convicted of was sedition or treason against Rome and against Caesar. However, Pilate's choice of words also seemed to be less about Jesus' crime and more of a final stab at the Jewish leaders for having put him in the position that they did. It was a way of saying once more, behold the man. Behold your king. This is the one that is your leader. This is the one that is your king. It was meant to be an embarrassment that their king was from Nazareth and their king was now being crucified. And the Jewish leaders were embarrassed by it. They were upset about it. So they said to Pilate, they didn't say to Pilate, take Jesus off the cross because he's innocent. No, that wasn't their concern. They said, change the sign because you're making us look foolish. But Pilate had been pushed around enough finally, right? Pilate, at this point, developed a backbone and said, what I've written, I've written. And the sign stayed. And the irony, of course, in so many of these things, with Caiaphas's words, with so many of Pilate's words, is that the sign is true. The sign is speaking forth truth. Jesus truly was the King of the Jews. Jesus was the fulfillment of all the promises made to King David. He was the true king that his people were looking for and longing for. The writing of the title in three languages even seems to say that Jesus is the worldwide king, and that here, as he is dying, he is sealing through his death this worldwide reign. This placard was meant to embarrass the Jewish leaders, but we can look at that image as something to exult in, that we have a king who was willing to die in our place so that he could purchase for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation and language, we could say, a people for himself. Behold your king then, dying so that he could make you a part of his eternal kingdom. We don't need to be ashamed of Jesus on the cross. We can glory in our king's crucifixion. What's the song say? Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side. John now moves from Pilate to the Jewish leaders, to this scene, or not, from Pilate and the Jewish leaders to a scene at the foot of the cross that involves these Roman soldiers. Let's title verses 23 to 24, They Divided His Garments. they divided his garments. We learn here that there were four soldiers presiding over the crucifixion of these three men, and the custom seems to have been that they had the right to divide the criminal's possessions amongst themselves however they deemed fair. It's a really callous act when you start contemplating the fact that there is a man behind them to whom these things had belonged moments before that is now hanging naked and dying. And they're arguing or debating over who gets his stuff. They had two items to divide, the outer garment and the tunic. They divided the outer garment evenly amongst themselves, which could mean that they tore it into four equal pieces. Or Carson says that they may have divided up the items that constituted the outer garment, which would be the robe, the belt, the sandals, and the head covering of Jesus. Each one of them would have gotten one of those things. But when they came to the tunic, there was no way to divide it well, so they gambled over it. Now, of all the things that John could tell us about, why does he tell us about this? It could simply reveal the harshness of the scene, but actually we don't have to guess at John's purpose. He makes it clear that he shares this detail to reveal that everything that was happening to Jesus, down to the mindless actions of the soldiers that were given charge over him, everything was according to God's plan. Everything was a fulfillment of prophecy. So he quotes from Psalm 22:18, of which this scene is a fulfillment. We see once again that we don't need to be ashamed of Christ on the cross. Why? Because he's fulfilling God's word. He's purchasing our redemption. And he is fulfilling God's word by humbly laying aside his glory. You remember when he washed the disciples' feet, we're told that he took off that outer cloak that the soldiers were now dividing. And now, even in deeper humiliation, he is stripped of all of his clothes. He's stripped of any earthly glory, so that in laying aside his glory, he ensures the fact that he will be glorified for all eternity as the King of heaven, as the Lamb of God. He takes his garments off once more in this moment to love his children, and to love them through the act that the washing of the disciples' feet had been pointing to ultimately. Well, from four strangers, we move to a group of people who knew him best. From those who cared nothing about him, we look to those who loved him deeply and who loved him to the end and whom he loved to the end. Let's title verses 25 to 27, The Son of Mary. The Son of Mary. Verse 25 bears witness to the faithful women who stayed by Jesus' side to the end. It would seem that John here names four women. I'd not thought about it until I was just reading this here, but maybe these four women are in contrast even to the four soldiers. We have four soldiers. We have four women. His mother, Mary. His aunt, Mary's sister, who is unnamed. Third, another woman named Mary, who was married to a man named Clopas. And then fourth and finally, Mary Magdalene. And so we can add these four women to the list of those witnesses to the life of Jesus that John has continually brought forward for us, and they stand apart as those who faithfully remained with Jesus all the way to the very end of his life. As Jesus then looked down from the cross and saw this group, he specifically saw his mother, and by her, the disciple Jesus loved, who is likely John himself, the writer of this gospel. I'm not sure that we can really enter into the emotion of this moment of Mary seeing her son die in this way. And then for him to call out to her, "Woman, behold your son." Is it a call for Mary to look at him? Or is it a call for Mary to look at John as her son? I think the second is probably right because of the fact that Jesus then says to John, "Behold your mother." And there may even be hints of in these statements of the words actually used in some sort of a legal adoption, that, that Jesus is handing his mother over to his friend John, and John is taking over the care of Mary. So what's Jesus doing here? As I thought about this, I thought maybe we could think about it in terms of two words, law and love. What is Jesus doing? I think it's centered around the law, and it's centered around love. Jesus, the one who perfectly kept the whole law, now keeps the command to honor his mother by placing her into the care of his friend. And yet, if we just say that, it feels static, doesn't it? It feels like Jesus is just keeping a rule. Well, that's not what he's doing. This is an act of love towards the one who had loved and cared for him throughout his life. And of course, Jesus is the one who said that to love God and to love our neighbor is the fulfillment of the law. Sacrificial love is what he's been calling his disciples to so recently, and truth and love are what mark his entire ministry. And so here, at the very end, Jesus fulfills the law of love, and he entrusts the care of his mother to the disciple whom he loved. So we see that his perfection and his perfect love shine through, even in the darkest hour. After these themes, we arrive in verses 28 to 30, and John wants us to hear Jesus say, "It is accomplished." Let's title those verses, "It is accomplished." It is finished. It is complete. The root word that communicates that idea is repeated three times in these three verses. You see it in verse 28 twice. After all this, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, same root word, he said to fulfill, same root word there. And then, of course, in verse 30, it is finished. We begin by seeing Jesus's complete control in verse 28, which is a verse that might take us back again to chapter 13, verse 1, where we're told that Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he acted in accordance with that knowledge. And here, Jesus knows that the moment of his death is imminent, so he says, "I thirst." Why did he say that? Because he's orchestrating things. He's orchestrating this whole event. He likely, when he said it, had Psalm 69:21 in mind, which says, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." But in another sense, he had the whole of Scripture in his mind, I think. He knew in this moment that he had done everything that was necessary to accomplish the salvation of his people. And even as he is literally nailed in place, he is controlling everything that is happening. He is fulfilling God's word. He is completing the plan of redemption in this moment. He is not helpless. He is in complete control. And so after the wine had touched his lips, he announced, "It is finished. It is complete. It is fulfilled. It is accomplished." His hour had come, and he had accomplished the salvation he had been sent to purchase. Let me read you some insights from D.A. Carson that get down into the words that are here. He writes this: in the Greek text, the cry itself is one word, tetelestai. As an English translation, "it is finished" captures only part of the meaning, the part that focuses on completion. Jesus' work was done. But this is no cry of defeat, nor is it merely an announcement of imminent death, though it is not less than that. The verb teleo, from which this form derives, denotes the carrying out of a task, and in religious context bears the overtone of fulfilling one's religious obligations. Accordingly, in the light of the impending cross, Jesus could earlier say, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them eis telos, not only to the end, but to the full extent mandated by his mission. And so, writes Carson, on the brink of death, Jesus cries out, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. There's no mistaking that. There's no, John just didn't choose words happenstance to talk about how Jesus died here. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Do you see the note of control there? Not, it doesn't say that he succumbed to the cross. It doesn't say that Jesus was murdered by men, but rather that he, of his own will, chose to die. He bowed his head. He released his spirit into the hands of his Father. Having walked through these scenes that John has divinely selected, we come back to the fact that he's saying to us, behold the crucified, sovereign, and promised Lamb of God, and believe in him. So we come to this moment when Jesus is dead on the cross. And while we sense that the evil and the wickedness and the sorrow of it, we don't feel any hint of defeat. Do you sense that? This thing that was supposed to silence Jesus, this thing that was supposed to crush him, somehow, when we get to the end, feels like victory. It feels like he won. Why? Well, because he was never out of control. This whole situation was never out of his control. Up until the very moment he chose to die, he is in control. And it was never an accident. This was never something that just happened and caught him by surprise. No, it was all according to God's glorious plan of redemption. It was the fulfillment of Scripture. And it was never senseless. It was never for no reason. Jesus himself, when his hour arrives back in chapter 12, says, should I ask the Father for me to deliver me from this hour? Should I try to get out of this? He says, no, that's the whole reason I'm here. I will walk through it. Here's what I think. That the death of Jesus in any other situation for any other person would be the final argument for why we should not believe in him. The crucifixion says, don't believe in this guy for anyone else. But for Jesus, the cross and the way that he dies becomes the greatest argument to believe in him. Isn't that amazing? The cross should make us say, don't believe in that guy. He's a crucified criminal. But we get to the end of John's account and we say, I want to believe in that guy. I want to follow him. And that's why the cross is so central to us. That's why we sing about it. That's why we glory in it. That's why we take this meal in remembrance of Christ. Why? Because in the cross we see the glory of God and we see the love that has made our salvation possible. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul recalls the words of Jesus when he instituted the Lord's Supper, and he says that this meal is a means of both remembering and proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Remembering and proclaiming. We remember what Jesus went through for us. We remember that his body was broken in our place. We remember that his blood was shed to wash away our sins, that we should have died, but that he, the Lamb of God, willingly died in our place. We remember. But we also proclaim the Lord's death. Meaning we don't hide the reality of the cross in shame. No, we lift it up as our glory. We lift it up as a reason to believe in Jesus. Not something to hide, but something to motivate people to trust in Christ. Because the cross was not the defeat of Jesus. The cross was the defeat of sin and death. The cross was not the downfall of Jesus. The cross was his exaltation, even his enthronement. The cross was not loss. The cross was complete and total victory. So, I hold out the cross to you today. And if you've never trusted in Christ, then behold the crucified, sovereign, and promised Lamb of God, and believe in him. And if you have trusted in him, then may this time of meditating in God's word and this opportunity to take the Lord's Supper together, may it be a chance for us to remember and to proclaim the glory of Jesus, our sovereign, prophesied, crucified, and victorious King, and the fact that by God's grace, you believe in him. As a church, we open this table to all who have trusted in Christ alone for salvation and who have followed him by being baptized into his death and resurrection. And so if that is true of you, then I would ask that you, if that's not true of you, then I would ask that you simply let the bread and the cup pass today. But if it is true, if you have trusted in Christ and followed him in obedience, then I would invite you to rejoice together with us today in what Christ has done. We'll take a moment of silence to prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper. We pass the bread first and take it together and then do the same with the cup. Andrea, could you help me to pass the bread and the cup? Thanks. So let's take a moment of silence, and then I will pray for us, and we will distribute the bread and the cup. Father, as we come to this table, we give you thanks for this Gospel of John. We give you thanks for the way your Spirit led John to record the things that he did so that we could be filled with deep confidence in who Christ is, Lord, that we do not need to be ashamed of the gospel. We do not need to be ashamed of the cross, but that we can glory in it. We can find it to be our hope. And so, Lord, even now as we take the bread and the cup, would you help us to remember what Christ has done? Remember his love for us through his broken body and his shed blood. And would you also help us to proclaim, even as we take this, that our hope is in Christ and in what he has done and the beauty of what he has accomplished through his death. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.